All right. Over the years, from time to time, I have heard comments from people who say, I have forgiven the person who committed the injustice against me. In context, they will explain what the injustice or crime or hurtful act the other person has committed. I've heard these comments from Church of God people, the larger Christian community, and those outside of Christianity. I remember either the night, a couple nights after the 9/11 tragedy in 2001, a person who was not a Christian, this was on the TV, and this lady was being interviewed by a newsman, but obviously she was not a Christian. I will describe her probably as a New Ager, and she was holding a candle, and she was saying to the newsman, "We need to forgive those people who committed this tragedy or this crime in New York City where the Twin Towers fell." You know, I've heard people say that they have forgiven those who molested them in their childhood years ago, while it has just now been revealed that the perpetrator was arrested a couple of days ago and was still abusing children. And the person said, he was being interviewed, and he says, "I have no further comment to make. I have forgiven the person, and I have moved on with my life." Now turn, if you will, to Acts 7, verses 59 and 60. We'll read a famous quote here from the apparently the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, Acts 7, verse 59. This is Stephen, very soon after Christianity began. Acts 7, verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." And, of course, the most famous similar type phrase can be found in Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. If you'll turn there, and this is at the last few moments of Christ's life during the crucifixion. Luke 23, verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." I ask this: how did God respond to the request/prayer of Stephen? Stephen prayed that those stoning him would not be charged with this sin. Were those guilty people exempted from those charges of sin? And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Were the people that Jesus was referring to forgiven? Did God the Father honor that heartfelt prayer? Are we to forgive people who don't repent? We're here to better understand the mind and character of God. And what we have here is both a theological question and a struggle of the heart and mind in terms of forgiveness and justice. Today we will study what Jesus meant when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." In context, who was Jesus referring to be forgiven for their ignorance and not knowing what they were doing? There were many people involved in the entire scenario of the crucifixion. Luke 23:34. "Then Jesus said, 'Forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." There were at least, what I can come up with, five different categories of people involved in the crucifixion. So we'll start off here by looking at the five different categories. It's not in any particular order. Number one, the soldiers. Turn, if you will, to John 19, verse 23. So in this section, I'm going to be flipping back and forth between Matthew, Luke, and John a little bit as we review that time frame of the crucifixion. So John 23, or 19, verse 23. We're talking about the soldiers, Roman soldiers. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Then that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This is an amazing description of what happened, considering that it was prophesied 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22, verse 18. And that reads, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. One group of people involved directly in the crucifixion is the Roman soldiers, directly commanded to carry out the execution and to make it as unpleasant as possible. Jesus asked the Father to forgive the Roman soldiers who had mocked him, spit on him, beat him, yanked out his beard, whipped him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and then nailed him cruelly to the cross. These Roman soldiers probably held no ill will directly towards Jesus. They were simply following orders. This is how they normally treated condemned men, and most likely they believed that any prisoner truly deserved it. They did not know they were killing the Son of God. Another category of people who were part of the crucifixion scenario were the two robbers on the crosses next to Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 44. Matthew 27, verse 44. It says that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then if you'll flip over to Luke 23, verse 39 and 40. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We realize that one of the robbers turned his heart to God, but both initially of them mocked and taunted Jesus, who was in the same condition as they were. Another group of people involved in the crucifixion was Pilate and Herod. Pilate and Herod both were involved in allowing this treacherous injustice. After the, quote, trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders, Jesus was next taken to Pilate. So turn, if you will, to Luke 23. Luke 23, let's look at what's taking place here with Herod and Pilate. So I'm not doing anything in any chronological order here. I'm just breaking this down into categories of people. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, and Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." No, and you know what? And neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by this man Jesus. Now, jump over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 11. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, this being Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Verse 18 is very interesting. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate had the power and the authority to release Jesus. Now, we have all been in situations where someone had the power and the authority to intervene on our behalf, and the person did not. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife of Pilate, sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now, Pilate knows this entire situation is a scam. But they cried all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." Before God, Pilate is not innocent of the blood of Christ, and neither is Herod. Herod had the power to release Jesus. That is why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod for judgment, and that would have been fine with Pilate, because Pilate then would have been, or in his mind, not responsible for the death of Jesus. Number four, we also have the crowd or the mob that was involved in the crucifixion of Christ. So another category, the crowd, the mob. When Jesus was first captured, the mob took him to the council or Jewish religious leaders. Luke 22:63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy? Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And then, if you want to go back to Matthew, we'll go there in a moment anyway. Matthew 27, verse 39 and 40. So I just finished talking about the crowd as they had arrested Jesus and took him. But Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40 is now, while he's on the cross, same group of people, the mob, the crowd, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." A mob of people mocked Jesus during his trial, even while Jesus was a condemned man on the cross. No sympathy, no compassion, no mercy. And the fifth category of people involved at the crucifixion would be the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So if you're in Matthew, go to Matthew 26, verse 57. "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." And then Matthew 27, verse 41. Matthew 27, verse 41 says, "Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" We have five categories of people who were involved in the crucifixion at some level, either directly or taunting Jesus as he was suffering. The entire scenario. They know not what they do. Let's just discuss this phrase, "for they know not what they do." Was Jesus only talking about the Roman soldiers at his feet, casting lots and ultimately stabbing him to make sure he was dead? Possibly, or probably, these same Roman soldiers with the whips, you know, these soldiers that at the cross were the same ones who had whipped him and jammed down a crown of thorns on his head before Pilate and Herod. Is Jesus saying the soldiers know not what they do, but maybe the Pharisees and the religious leaders and those that saw miracles, they should know better? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Who might he be referring to? And he said, "They know not what they do." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul speaking, writing, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age knew." Pilate and Herod, who passed around Jesus for judgment and entertainment, did not know who they were dealing with. Maybe the expression, "even the rulers of this age," might refer to the religious leaders of the Jews. I don't know, but definitely two powerful governmental leaders Pilate and Herod didn't know the depth of what they were involved in. It is obvious that Christ's comment or prayer contains compassion for the guilty. They didn't really know that they were murdering their very creator. There is still no excuse for murder of an innocent person who was perceived as a threat to the power of the religious Jewish leaders. You know, even Pilate didn't feel threatened by Jesus because he tried to have him released rather than Barabbas. Of course, we aren't any smarter. We're not any more insightful than those who crucified Jesus. The difference is verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Acts chapter 3 provides insight to this consideration of the ignorance of those alive at the crucifixion. So turn to Acts 3. I'm going to read quite a few scriptures here. Starting in verse 1. But you'll see the point I'm making as I get to the main scripture. Acts chapter 3. Keep in mind this is Passover, this is a little bit after the original Pentecost, after the crucifixion of Christ. And Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Look at verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. So these people knew who this was. This was, undeniable miracle. Especially in the summertime months. Right now, if we go to certain streets or drives, traffic lights, we see sometimes the same person asking for handouts, the same person with a sign begging for money, and we see them day after day. So it was the same thing. These people all knew who this was because he was daily at the temple. So this was, again, some undeniable miracle. Verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So when Peter saw it, realized this mob is gathering and this scene is taking place, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." And so, "whom you delivered up." So he's talking to this crowd. He says, "whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So these people that Paul is talking to, at least some of them were part of the mob who literally contributed to the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 16, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And here's the scripture I want to focus on, verse 17. "Yet now, brethren," talking to the people, to the mob, to the crowd, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Here we have an excerpt of a discussion between Peter and mostly Jews on the day of Pentecost or right afterwards. And Peter says, the people, as well as the rulers, acted in ignorance. They knew not what they did. And there's no doubt that some of these people had seen the miracles of Jesus. However, they are not excused, they are not exempted from guilt, and they are not forgiven unless they follow the path to the gift of eternal life. The consistently described biblical process for faithfully turning to God. Look at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Remember that in context, we are talking to people who knew not or know not what they did. They know not what they did, yet there is still an expectation and a demand to make a change. As it says in verse 19, repent. Stop doing what you are doing that is sin. Why would they need to repent if they had already been forgiven of their sins at the cross? Let's continue this discussion of Peter with the people who witnessed the crucifixion. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And that prophecy by Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. The scripture says every soul, every body that will not hear God and turn to God will be destroyed. It does not say you will be forgiven for not knowing what you do. We already read that God has not revealed himself yet to all people, but we know that that is an ultimate goal. We just came through Pentecost. Pentecost was about the first fruits. The first fruits indicate there is a greater harvest. Pentecost were the first harvest. Therefore, there is a greater harvest. God is going to make everybody know him and be accountable. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, to you first. To you first is Paul referring directly to his audience, which was basically Jews. So to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Or as the contemporary English version translates verse 26, God sent his chosen son to you first because God wanted to bless you and make each one of you turn away from your sins. Turning away from our sins requires repentance. The process of the forgiveness of sin, by definition, is linked to repentance. All right, Christ was given the responsibilities to be a judge. Turn to Matthew 25. There's three parables, three stories in Matthew 25. Who is represented in these parables of Matthew 25? These are all familiar parables. Won't go over them in detail. The first parable in Matthew 25 is about the 10 virgins. Five virgins were prepared and wise, and 10 and 5 were foolish. Verse 11 of Matthew 25, afterward the other virgins, talking about the foolish, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Is that Jesus Christ speaking? The same person hanging on a cross asking for forgiveness. And now at a time of judgment, is he extending forgiveness or making a decision? Now think about it, really. What is worse, killing an innocent man or being not spiritually prepared like the five foolish virgins? In Matthew 25, we have come to a final judgment for someone who knows the true God and is completely accountable for their lifetime at this moment. Same chapter, the last parable. Verse 37, again, very familiar. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 44, and they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? In other words, they were saying, I didn't know what I was doing. I did not know it was you. This is ignorance. I was ignorant. I didn't understand that I should have been serving the poor. In verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same person who spoke the words, forgive them, for they know not what they do, will ultimately make a decision, not of forgiveness, but a final judgment of punishment. Let's consider a very trying situation that has occurred many times throughout history and in our society in our lifetimes. My apologies in advance if this has happened to you, or a close friend, or a relative, and the situation is maybe just a little bit too close. But we can all think of extreme hurt that we have endured and the challenge of forgiveness. But what if you had a 5 or 6 year old daughter and she was kidnapped and held hostage for weeks and abused? What do you feel towards the evil perpetrator during those agonizing weeks? Is your attitude going to be, forgive him, Father, for he knows not what he is doing to my little girl? Yes, we have to consider the words of Jesus from the cross. And we have to consider the words of Philippians 2, verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind and the character while on the cross. Seeking justice and wanting appropriate punishment is not necessarily hateful, and it is not necessarily in conflict with forgiveness. Appropriate or just punishment from God contains the intent to bring the person to repentance. You know, when we are angry at a person, we have to continually evaluate ourselves as to our intent and motive and reasons. Can I be angry at someone without a hateful attitude? Can I want this person to be punished severely and still be forgiving? Can I desire that justice and punishment come to this evil kidnapper and still have the same motive and approach as God? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. We'll review one of the reasons why God chastens or punishes people. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord chastens, or rather whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So this is talking about God as a loving father punishing his children. Now, if you drop down to verse 10, it's then speaking of the comparison of human parents punishing our children. Then speaking of human parents, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But God does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God has a motive. He has an intent. He has a reason. He provides punishment sometimes that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Probably the best thing for this evil act is for the perpetrator, this kidnapper, to suffer some severe chastening with the intent that he will wake up and seek the holiness of God. Let's suppose your little daughter is finally released and the perpetrator is captured and jailed. Can you forgive the person and still hope that he spends the rest of his life in jail? Absolutely, if that is what is best for him and for society, because he needs to be kept away from society. But what if he goes to trial and is released because of some legal technicality and the charge is thrown out of court, he goes free, and he refuses to admit what he did? We always need to be in an attitude of forgiveness, but hope God intervenes if the person needs to be in jail and away from society. But what if the person is convicted, he goes to jail, and he repents, truly repents, and is no longer a danger to anybody? Now, that would be a great thing. That is a great miracle. The mind of Christ always wants that anyway. You know, we should want him to repent and seek the grace of God. But he will still have to serve his time in jail as a jury decides. But what if he truly repents? My daughter is still scarred emotionally for life. She'll have repercussions all her life. But he repented. The Bible is clear. Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive man their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There is no misunderstanding about that in terms of repentance. There's no misunderstanding about forgiveness, but it's not always easy. But what if this man now wants to be a close family friend? You know, a person can be forgiven, but we can still choose who we want to spend time with. I don't want to get into another subject, reconciliation. Two subjects which are obviously related, but forgiveness and reconciliation, they overlap, but they're two separate subjects. But full forgiveness in our hearts is for this lifetime. Full reconciliation in some cases is for the next life. What do I mean? Sometimes the reality is that although there is forgiveness, that you need to be separate from a person. Divorce, for example. If two people legitimately divorce and they remarry, their relationship in this life will never be the same, even if they have forgiven each other. They won't be reconciled to a point where they are around each other all the time. You know, an underlying issue, it's not the main point I'm making, we're talking about a simple scripture, but an underlying issue we are addressing here is how to react to a person who sins against us but does not repent. The single phrase by Jesus asking the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him can look like there is forgiveness without repentance. The request by Stephen at his stoning, asking for the sin of the murderers not be charged against them, demonstrates his great character. But it was not a request to alter the purposes of God in bringing people to change and be like God. While on the cross, at the last few moments of his life, Jesus was obviously not trying to override the way to salvation, which is to accept the sacrificial death of Jesus. A person cannot accept the sacrifice of Jesus without the remorse of our sin and the desire to repent. It is inseparable. It doesn't make sense to think that the very moment Jesus is fulfilling his responsibility to extend or offer eternal life, that he makes a statement that contradicts our human responsibility of repentance and remorse. Now, our God is a God of feeling and empathy. His love for humanity is really beyond our full grasp. Now, if you are a parent and someone is beating and torturing and humiliating your child, son or daughter, what is your natural reaction? You are angry, and like a protective mother bear when she perceives her cubs are threatened, the normal and natural instinct is intervention, and intervention with unrestrained intensity. Read the Old Testament. God can get angry at his special loved children, and God can get angry with those who attack his people. During the crucifixion, can we imagine the battle of emotions and reactions that God the Father entertained? It was monumental. The Father was angry and wanted to intervene. And Jesus Christ in the flesh understood what the Father felt at that that moment. The conflicting tension and emotion of both severe anger and compassion and restrained devotion to the momentous fulfillment of the event purposed from the beginning. What do I mean by restrained devotion? God the Father did not intervene to stop what was going on. Vengeance and punishment, which is the right of God, was restrained by dedication to the purpose of bringing salvation to humanity. Jesus, at that moment on the cross, was not doctrinally reviewing repentance and faith and baptism as a prerequisite for forgiveness. Jesus is expressing the deepest feelings of his very purpose of becoming flesh, and that is to provide forgiveness. These people did not know what they were doing. Eventually, they either did or they will in a future resurrection, and they will be expected to repent, have faith, and accept the blood of Christ. At that moment, Jesus was releasing a deep inner love for humans at a moment of supreme, ultimate injustice. Nothing in our 6,000 years of pathetic human history matches the degree of desecration when Jesus was crucified for no good reason. Jesus is saying, "My Father God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know you are angry, but my very purpose in the flesh, was to die for their behalf, on their behalf, to make the way for eternal salvation. Jesus is saying, Father, don't forget our plan and our purpose, and don't bring vengeance upon these people, but rather open their eyes and ears. Jesus is not asking for forgiveness and salvation to be granted to those who would continue to live a life where they would kill their Creator. Jesus is simply expressing His love and character. By His nature, He seeks mercy. By inherent nature, He wants to extend forgiveness. And that is the nature that must be in us. We must have a forgiving approach and be quick to do so if we will be like God.